You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text is actually going to be three texts I'm going to be reading. We're going to be covering 1 Samuel 28 to 31, 2 Samuel 1, and also 1 Chronicles 10. They all deal with the same subject matter, which is the end of Saul's life. So I'm going to pick, I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel 28, 4 to 7, 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14, and then in 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 to 27, rather than trying to read all the chapters, because that would take all of my sermon time up. But I'm going to read those three passages. I encourage you can read along. They'll be up on the screen as always, but I will be talking through the whole chapters and what's going on as we look at how the mighty have fallen. So hear now the word of the living and sovereign God. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There's one in Endor," they said. 1 Chronicles. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. And then in 2 Samuel, David's lament. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield grain offering, yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." Well, we are at the end of a seven-week study of Saul, and if you just listen to me read those verses, you know it's a very cheery ending to the story. This is definitely a tragedy. This is a story that ends, even though we're going to see there is a note of redemption, because in that sense, God's works are always comedy. They always end on a good note. But the dominant note in this is tragedy. If you remember, we started and looked at the first several weeks. Saul starts really well. Most of us who know the story are familiar with the sad ending, and we sometimes read the beginning and miss all the good stuff about Saul because of the poor ending. But it's important to remember the story started really well, but that makes the tragedy even worse, because how the mighty have fallen. We have come a long way from when we first met Saul all the way back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. It's a long way from a humble young man, a head taller than anyone else, a man who is mighty, who leads the Israelites, does great exploits early on, to the man we see here at the end. So how do we end this story that started so well? How does it end with Saul committing suicide, with Israel's army shattered, and the people in flight, and David having to sing a lament? What do we learn from this? And how does this point us to Jesus? Because if you've been around any length of time, you know I'm going to tell you every text points to Jesus, or we're not reading it correctly. It's about Jesus. What does this have to do with Jesus? Let's try and take that up. Now notice, I want to kind of do these in reverse order a little bit. We're going to begin with the text in 2 Samuel, David's lament for Saul and Jonathan. David laments over them. Notice in 2 Samuel 1:17 to 19, we read, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights, how the mighty have fallen. So notice here again, we're quick to maybe want to judge Saul, but the more time I have spent, as I have spent the last number of months reading and rereading the story of Saul, I get David's lament. There is no joy in coming to this sorrowful end for Saul. And it doesn't matter that, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, Saul's been the kind of guy who's been throwing spears at David. Okay, David's not naive concerning the nature of Saul. He's been on the receiving end of a lot of Saul's problems. In fact, when David writes this lament, he's not even living in the promised land. He's had to flee and live among the enemies, among the Philistines, because Saul has chased him there. But nonetheless, when he hears of Saul's death, it's not rejoicing, it's sorrow. David loved Jonathan, and he loved Saul, despite all of Saul's flaws. And if you read the whole text there in 2 Samuel 1, you remember there's a young Amalekite shows up, and he has found Saul's body and brings the crown and an armband that Saul wears and brings it to David thinking, this guy's going to reward me handsomely because now Saul's out of the way. It means David can be the king. And then he's surprised to find David does not respond that way at all. David instead says, listen, I spent years being chased by this guy. I had multiple opportunities to kill this guy. I did not raise my hand against Yahweh's anointed. How do you dare tell me you, by your hand, killed Yahweh's anointed, and you think I'm going to reward you for this? That's David's attitude and response. And in fact, notice, it's not even just that David personally laments. We're told he ordered all the men of Judah to learn this lament. He said, all of you need to learn this song, learn this lament. So let me say, before we dive into what happens to Saul, here's a thing that we need to understand first and foremost. Among the Christian church, we mess this up a lot. You and I should never rejoice over the fall of a brother or a sister. And it doesn't matter what they've done, okay? I see today a lot where people really mess up. And if you read the news, there have been some prominent evangelical leaders recently that have messed up. But our first response is, you know, I think I need to write a blog article about it. I need to point out everything that wrong this person did to me. That's not what David does. David laments. And I need to remind you, Saul didn't just do a little bit to David. He kept trying to kill the guy. This is not a minor little wrongs that David, well, maybe if he researched around, it's right there on the surface. No, spears keep hitting the wall behind my head. And then he keeps chasing me like a dog all over the place. And God keeps delivering him into my hand, and I keep letting him go. And he keeps taking vows to Yahweh, he'll never do it again. And then he turns around and does it again. And yet David's response is lament. Because it's sorrowful, friends, when Saul goes from the way he was to what we see here at the end of his life. And that's the way we have to respond as believers. We don't rejoice over someone's fall. Because if I rejoice over someone's fall, you know what that immediately shows you? I don't recognize the depth of my own sin. I don't recognize that there but by the grace of God go I. I don't recognize that if God were to take my sins into account, I would have been exposed years ago. And so would you. It's the grace of God. And so we have no place to stand in gleeful judgment of another, whatever they've done. That's not our call. It is not our place. And then notice in the lament, the key refrain is how the mighty have fallen. This is David's response. Notice three times he says it in verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27 here in the poem. He says, how the mighty have fallen in verse 25. In verse 19. Verse 25 again, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. And then in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. So by it being repeated three times, it's clearly the phrase David wants us to really remember and understand. This is what we need to say regarding Jonathan and Saul, how the mighty have fallen. Furthermore, notice it's at the very beginning of the poem and it's at the very end of the poem. It's in the first line at the end of that line and it's in the last line at the beginning of that one. It forms what's known as an inclusio, like bookends, if you will, on the poem, which usually tells you this is what's most important in the poem. Pay attention. I'm starting with it and I'm ending with it. You don't have to be real brilliant to figure this out. And what he's doing is he's lamenting the loss of Israel's mighty warriors, okay? He's clearly doing that. Israel has lost her leader. It's difficult for Israel. But he's doing something more than that, or the scripture, I think, would intend for us to do something more than that, because this coming at the conclusion of Saul's reign and Saul's life, I think we need to pay attention to not only the mighty have fallen, but that little word how. How the mighty have fallen, okay? They have fallen, but we need to pay attention as well and ponder in the scripture. Paul tells us that whenever there is judgment, whenever there's trouble, we're to take it to heart. Jesus told us in Luke 13, we don't sit there and wonder why this group came under judgment and not another group. We recognize it's a call for us to repent. That's always what it is. And so God here would intend for you and I to say, How did Saul fall? What's going on there? And Lord, do I have any of that going on in my life? Because in Saul's case, it's pretty clear we know from the scripture how he fell, why he fell, and what that means for us. So let's look, how have the mighty fallen? In 1 Chronicles, you remember, I'm sure 1 Chronicles, the first 11 chapters, is all of your favorite portions of Scripture. You have a lot of quiet times there. It's 11 chapters of genealogy. And it's just run and run with genealogy. And the first time it really, really breaks is when we come here to Saul's reign. And it explains what happened to King Saul. And it goes into detail at the end of chapter 10. And it's explained to us. And so it gives us a summary of Saul's reign in verses 13 and 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. This makes it really easier if you're a Bible teacher. It tells me why Saul got in trouble. It's right there. I don't have to figure it out. It's very straightforward. Saul got in trouble because he was unfaithful to the Lord, and we're told how he was unfaithful to the Lord and that the Lord put him to death. This isn't just a coincidence. God is directly dealing with Saul. So Saul started well, but how the mighty have fallen. And they fell. He fell because he was unfaithful to Yahweh. And the writer tells us there's two ways he's unfaithful. He did not obey the word of the Lord, but instead consulted a medium for guidance. And he did not really seek Yahweh. He did not inquire of Yahweh. I'll come back to that word inquire in a moment. So, Saul did not keep the word of Yahweh. Why is he saying this regarding him? Well, notice there that he's telling us this. If we go back and we remind ourselves of the story, you remember when Saul was made king, initially he was told, Yahweh says you got to wait 7 days for me to come down and I'm going to give an offering. And does Saul wait the 7 days? No. And you remember, Saul keeps showing this propensity at just the worst moment, right when his deliverance is about to be there. I mean, Samuel is in the parking lot. And Saul says, I can't wait any longer. And he does the offering. And man, the fire is barely going on the thing. And Samuel walks up. And it's a pattern that is repeated over and over again. He did not obey, you remember, when he was sent after the Amalekites. And we saw the thing where Samuel has to come and rebuke him for it. And in fact, if you remember, Samuel came, and I think it was three times he offered Saul the chance to repent. And he kept saying, you say you obeyed Yahweh. What's this sound that I hear? Well, you know, I killed the guys, but the soldiers, they kept some of these. Remember, he does that three times. And Samuel finally says, you've rejected the word of the Lord, and he's rejected you as king. It's a scary thing. And in fact, if you look throughout the whole story, Saul's pattern from beginning to end is one of not obeying the word of Yahweh. That's what he did. And the writer goes on and says, rather than obeying the word, he even went to mediums. Notice that that's tied in there. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. We might have expected that to be with the next phrase on inquiring of the Lord, but it's not. It's tied in actually with not keeping the word of God. And the reason for that is because the two are related to one another. If you remember when the kingship was taken from Saul, Samuel made this statement. He said in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, he said, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because Saul was saying, look, we just kept a few sheep, but we're doing it for worship. We're going to worship God with the stuff we kept. And Samuel says, God's not interested in that. God's interested in you obeying his word. And then notice how he continues, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. When you rebel against Yahweh's word, it's the same thing as going to a witch, Saul. Now, I will bet you when Samuel said that, Saul thought, what are you talking about? I'm not going to a witch. To which Samuel would have replied, yet. But when you disobey God's word, you're going to seek his blessing other places. And it's not even just that Samuel says that. Samuel is saying that because it's a biblical pattern. The prophet Isaiah brings up the same thing, the same exact temptation in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. He says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists. Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying this when Assyria is rolling into Judah. They have already conquered the northern 10 tribes. They are now rolling into Judah. And Isaiah has told him he is going to rise up. The waters of Assyria are going to rise up right to your mouth. You're going to about to go under, and that's when Yahweh is going to deliver you. And in the middle of this is where he gives this warning. And he says this, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? And here's how he tells you to inquire of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to these, they have no light of dawn. Isaiah says this, you're going to mediums and spiritists because you think if you need to know what to do, you talk to the dead. Surely they'll have a better perspective and be able to tell you what to do. But Isaiah says, that makes no sense. They're not even alive. They're dead. Why are you asking them about life? They're already dead. Here's what you do. You go to the law. You go to the testimony. And if somebody does not speak according to that, they have no light of dawn. I'm not going to put the verses up there, but Isaiah's not just coming up with this principle either. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 to 18, if you just write that down and go back, you'll see Moses in Deuteronomy tells the people, you are not allowed to go to mediums. You are not allowed to go to spiritists. You can't go to witches. You can't do this. And when he finishes that, he says, but Yahweh's going to raise up prophets for you. And in fact, there's going to come the prophet who is Jesus, and when that prophet comes, you got to listen to him. But notice there, the statement about the prophet coming, which most evangelicals know because they know it's a prophecy about Jesus, that statement is right on the heels of don't go to mediums and spiritists because you have two ways of finding out Yahweh's will. You either go to his word through the prophet or you go to a medium and a spiritist. And that temptation has always been there. Rudyard Kipling, who we probably know best from writing Jungle Book, he wrote a poem called Endor, The Witch of Endor. And here's how that poem concludes. Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down to the road to Endor. Now, he wasn't just writing saying, you know, I think I'll write a poem that mentions King Saul. Rudyard Kipling had lost a child. And everybody, what was popular at his time and day was, go to mediums and go to spiritists, and they will bring the child back to you. And Kipling was telling the people, that's the same road Saul went down. And it's a road that always ends in sorrow. So Saul, the mighty, has fallen because he did not obey Yahweh's word. And notice, the option was, don't go to the witches, go to the word of Yahweh. Go to God's word. And Samuel said, when you don't do that, it's like divination. You might as well already be going to the witch. You're turning to some other means. It's an ever-present temptation. In Saul's day, in Isaiah's day, in Moses' day, Rudyard Kipling's day, and our day, it's the same temptation. The mighty fall because they don't obey the word of God. Now, as a culture today, we flaunt that we don't obey the word of God. I mean, I have people, even knowing that I'm a pastor, act shocked when I say I base my decision on what the Bible says. One would think that that would be a reasonable thing for a pastor to do, right? I mean, it seems like it's a reasonable thing to do. I at least ought to say that I'm doing it, whether I'm doing it or not, right? But not in our culture today. But what you can't really build your life on that. Yeah, I can. And my other option is witches. I'll stick with God. Okay? But the temptation's always there. Now, there's a second reason given, and it's really associated. But this is an interesting phrase. The writer to Chronicles tells us that Saul was unfaithful to the Lord because he did not inquire of the Lord. Now, that Hebrew word there, inquire, normally is translated more often, it's darash is the Hebrew word. It has the idea of seeking someone, especially for guidance, okay? So to inquire, it's just kind of a weak English word. It means that he's pursuing someone to get their guidance, to get their advice, to find out from them what should be done. That's how the word is normally used. In fact, it's used at the end of verse 13 where it says he consulted a medium for guidance. That's another form of the same Hebrew word, darash. It's just a different form of the same word. So guidance and inquire up there in verse 14 is the same word. Now, this should bring up a question, though. If you've paid attention to the text when I read it in 1 Samuel, you might say, but it says that Saul did inquire of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. If you look up here, you can see that. 1 Samuel 28, 6 says, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, I will tell you, it's a different Hebrew word for inquire there. It is a different Hebrew word, but that's no help at all because the words are synonyms. They're just used interchangeably, and I can show you all over where we're told to do both of those words for seeking Yahweh. They both basically mean to pursue or to seek someone, and clearly, 1 Chronicles 10 is fully aware of 1 Samuel 28. The writer of 1 Chronicles, who is writing later at the time of the exile, is clearly aware of 1 Samuel 28 because he says that Saul went to the witch at Endor. So he clearly knows that story. He's got it there. So why does he say Saul did not inquire of the Lord when in 1 Samuel it says that Saul did inquire of the Lord? In fact, we're told in 1 Samuel 28, notice he tried three legitimate means. Dreams, Urim and Thummim, which were basically some lots they cast, and the prophets were all authorized means of determining the will of God at that point in redemptive history. Today we go to the scripture only, but at that point, they could have gone to all three of those. And we're told Saul tried it, but God didn't speak in any of those means. So apparently he did try all three of those. So how can Chronicles say this? Well, it's because the Bible has errors. No, not really. That's not the solution. How's he saying this? The solution might make you wish we could say the Bible had errors. Because Saul's not really seeking God. He's going through the motions. But the fact is, Saul already had guidance from God. The prophet had already spoken to Saul. The problem wasn't that Saul didn't have guidance. The problem was Saul didn't like the guidance he already had. That's the problem. Now I'm going to start meddling. This is the part that is so difficult and has laid my own soul bare this week. Saul, this is his pattern. He rejects God's word. Samuel had already told Saul what he needed to know. Saul had disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed to the point that Samuel said, I'm done talking to you. There's nothing left to say to you. You want God to line up with your wishes rather than you lining up with the wishes of God. And so Saul is here trying to find out what's going to happen. Is Yahweh going to be with me and keep my kingship as I face the Philistines? And Samuel says, you've already known that for a long time. Yahweh departed you a long time ago. In 1 Samuel 28, 16, and 17, we have this weird thing where he goes to the witch at Endor, and it reminds me, you remember the movie Ghost, where Whoopi Goldberg is a medium, a spiritist, and she's sitting there, and of course it's all a charlatan act until Patrick Swayze shows up and starts talking to her, and she's freaked out by the fact that, like, geez, no ghost has ever actually talked back to me before. I've always said they did, and now there's all these ghosts here talking to me, okay? Same thing goes on here. If you read the story, the medium at Endor is scared to death. She doesn't want to do it. And then when she starts to do it, she's the most shocked person in the room when somebody actually shows up. And who shows up is Samuel the prophet. Definitely not who she was expecting to show up. Okay? But Samuel shows up and he responds to Saul. This is not saying go to witches, you'll get thing from the dead. We're not supposed to talk to the dead. We're not. This is why we don't pray to saints or we don't do any of that stuff. There's a gulf between us and the dead. And Saul should know this, and Samuel is irritated with Saul. And notice what he tells him in verses 16 and 17. He says, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Saul had said, he doesn't answer me by the hand of the prophets, is how the Hebrew goes. And the phrase, he's answered you through me, is he answered you by my hand. You said he didn't answer you through the hand of the prophets. Yes, he did. A long time ago, Saul, you just didn't like what you were told. You've already been given the word that you were going to be given. The problem was not God has not spoken. It was you didn't like what you heard. And Samuel reinforces this by Saul says, I can't get God to speak to me. And he uses the Hebrew word Elohim, just a general word for God. Samuel, in his response in three verses, uses the name Yahweh seven times. The Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this. It's the covenant God, Saul, and therein lies your problem. You want a God who you can manipulate and a God who will be on your side. And that's not the God who is, Saul. The God who is Yahweh, and he's a God of covenant, and he's a God who has already spoken this to you. And what you're doing, Saul, is you're like a little child. Anybody here got kids, ever had a kid come running in and say, Daddy, Daddy, can I do X? And if you're a wise father, you've learned to say, have you already asked your mom? Because what's usually the answer? Yeah, but I didn't get the answer I wanted from mom. Right? Y'all's kids probably never did that, but my four did that like incessantly. Okay? And this is what Saul's doing. Now, no Christians today would do anything like that, right? Dial some advice. I didn't like what I got from the first guy, so I go to another one, right? That's exactly what Saul is doing. I didn't like what I heard before, so I was trying to get again. And Samuel says, I've already told you, Yahweh doesn't change his mind. The word you got is the word that is. Now, when we don't like God's word, you and I are tempted to resort to other things to get guidance and approval. I had a woman started visiting this church one time years and years ago. She came here from another church where she'd been a member in good standing. Partway through, I was doing some marriage counseling. And then she called me one day, actually called me on the phone and told me she was so relieved. She had had a dream the night before where the Lord was showing her that it was okay for her to leave her husband to be with this guy she was having an adulterous affair with. Who in here thinks I said, well, then go for it? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Kind of like the king of Israel showing up at a witch's door. Don't be surprised at what you might turn to when you don't like the word you've been given. And I've shared, folks, the longer you walk with Jesus, the bigger a temptation it is, because I can always find a dueling Bible verse. I can come up with something. I know a cross-reference. I know a way around this. I can find a commentator. I can find somebody that'll tell me my sin is not really sin. And all the time, God is saying, my word doesn't change. My word doesn't change. I wish, see, and again, this is not somebody else's problem. This was an evangelical person told me this. I've had a dream. It's okay for me to leave my husband. Oh, well, then let's just throw out all the Bible verses that say it's not, because you had a dream. They know better than that. They would subscribe to statements of faith that would say the exact opposite of that. But when I'm tempted to sin, that which seemed crazy before suddenly makes perfect sense. And I trot down the road to Endor. We might not go to mediums. Probably none of you are going to say, okay, my application this week and I can do it. I am not visiting the palm reader up there on Forest Drive. Okay? If you are, let me go ahead and give you that application. Don't go to the palm reader on Forest Drive. Okay? That one you can do. But you know what? I don't have to go to a medium or a spiritist or a palm reader. I got other ways where I try and convince myself. I know what the word says, but there's a study that's come out, or I got three friends to agree, or whatever other means of guidance I go after, rather than simply go into the word of God, which tells me what I need for life and godliness. And if the scripture doesn't speak to it, you're free. You're not bound by anything. You're free if the scripture doesn't speak to something. Buy whichever color car you want. But when it comes to life and godliness and how I conduct myself, go to the word of God. If they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, they don't have the light of dawn. And it doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name, how wise they proclaim themselves to be. If they don't speak according to the word of God, they don't have the light of dawn. Friends, this is the difference between witchcraft and worship. It's a fine line. Worship is we use God's appointed means, the word, the sacraments, all the means of grace, to seek him and to conform ourselves to his will. Lord, speak to me by your word and conform me to your will. Witchcraft, we use rituals, either his rituals or others, to seek to get God to approve of what I want and to conform to my will. Two people can stand next to each other in the same church, singing the same songs, doing the same rituals, and one of them's doing worship and one of them's doing witchcraft. The same person can stand. I wish I could tell you I've never sat back there or wherever I was sitting at the time and conducted witchcraft on a Sunday morning. But if you're honest, you have sung and come to the table and listened to the word in the hopes of getting God to view it your way. And so have I. That's the essence of idolatry. I want a God in my image. A God the way I want him to be. Worship is, he's the God who is. And the call is for me to be conformed to his image. And friends, is that painful? Man, I mean, when Jesus says things like, you know, take up your cross, not a nice little piece of jewelry around my neck, implement of death, take it up and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. He who finds his life loses it. He who loses his life finds it. That's worship. God, I need you to do it my way. That's witchcraft. Whether I use a medium, spiritist, or raise my hand, sing my songs, and take the bread and the wine, it can still be witchcraft according to what my purpose is. And this is the essence of the Game of Thrones. We've seen this throughout, and we'll keep seeing it. Here's the Game of Thrones. Who rules? Who calls the shots, and who obeys? There is only one backside should be sitting on the throne, and it's Jesus. But you and I like it. It feels so good. I'm so tempted to do it. And all I have to do is, God, just see it my way. And I got a Bible verse, and I got a commentator, and I got a friend. And the whole time, God sees through, just like he did with Saul. Samuel says, what are you doing? God's already spoken to you about this. But Saul's convinced, I need to hear from God. We do the same thing, and God says, your problem is you're on the throne. You're playing the Game of Thrones, and there's only one way that this game comes out. You lose. You need to be off the throne. I'm on the throne. This is what ensnared Saul, and it seeks to ensnare us. So the mighty fall by refusing God's guidance through his word and trying to find it elsewhere. Now, here's where I said in God's economy, there is always good news. The story of Saul here at the end is that the mighty fall, but the mightier rise. The mighty have fallen, but the mightier are rising. I want you to see Saul's fall is great and it's tragic. Consider the things we see here at the end of Saul's life. Saul dies, and so does his heir, Jonathan, and the only other sons we've ever met die. There's one son that's actually left, but we haven't even met him, and he's going to come to a tragic end himself. But Saul and his heir die. Secondly, consider the tragedy. Saul is killed by a Philistine. Why was Saul commissioned by God to be his underlord? He was supposed to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he doesn't. He dies in battle with the Philistines rather than conquering them. And then consider in 2 Samuel 1, we learn that apparently a young Amalekite guy shows up, sees Saul's dead body, takes his crown, takes his armband, and tries to profit from Saul's death. So we have the Philistines who Saul was supposed to deliver Israel from. He actually dies in battle with them. And an Amalekite who he was supposed to wipe out, one of them is left to rip the stuff off his body and try and profit from his death. The writer wants you to see the pathos of this. It's a pitiful picture. Thirdly, Saul and his sons die on the same day after losing to the Philistines. If you remember way back at the beginning of this series, Eli and his sons, which started all of this, it's how Samuel came onto the scene. Eli and his sons all die on the same day when there is battle with the Philistines. And in fact, if you remember, on that day, you remember they trotted the Ark of the Covenant out like it was a lucky rabbit's foot, thinking that was going to work? Worship or witchcraft? Here we are, 28 chapters later. And the king, who replaced all of that silliness, on the day he's fighting the Philistines, is consulting a witch to get God on his side. And he and all of his sons die on the same day. And then finally, how does Saul actually die? He resorts to suicide. Now, please understand, I get it. Man, because if they captured Saul alive, they were not going to quickly slit his throat. It was not going to be a quick end. It was going to be as long and drawn out and painful as they could make it. But do you see, the only reason Saul's in that spot in the first place is because of years and years and years of bad decisions. He's now arrived at a place where his choices are awful and worse than awful. And when Saul commits suicide, it reminds you of Samson, who, remember, is the last of the great judges we read about, who has to die against the Philistines by committing suicide. And it reminds you of Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who had tried to be a usurper and set up a kingship in Israel when Yahweh didn't want a kingship. And Abimelech has to have his armor bearer run a sword through him so he doesn't die at the hand of some women who've dropped a millstone off of a tower onto his neck. The writer is putting this in every possible way to tell us this is as sad and low an ending as it can possibly be. He's dead. The heir is dead. He's killed by the very people he was supposed to deliver from, the people he was supposed to have put to death, and the reason the kingdom was taken away is because he didn't. One of them comes and strips off his stuff to try and make profit off of it. He and his sons die on the same day after using witchcraft to try and get Yahweh on their side, and then he has to resort to suicide like the previous failed leaders of Israel. It's as sad as it can be. But God's redeeming grace has the final word. Because when Saul dies, the Philistines take his body and they abuse it in his death. And they take it and they hang it on a wall, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and deliver it. And you may not remember who they are, but they were the first city that Saul delivered as king. They're a reminder. They're people who stood up and say, you know what? This is a terrible, tragic ending, but we remember years ago, this guy did us good. This guy delivered us when we were in need, and we're going to go do the best we can to deliver him out. It's a great reminder of the good days of Saul. Secondly, Saul is lamented by David and included in the book of Jashar. Now, you might say, what difference does that make? Well, the book of Jashar, I didn't even realize this until this week. When I read it, I thought, that's the Hebrew word yashar, which means upright. The book of the upright. The book of the righteous. That's where Saul's deeds are remembered. And then finally, and most importantly, Saul is gone, but David is on the rise. David, the true anointed one, is rising. There is, in this passage, we see that David has come and he has conquered other people. If you can go ahead and throw the next two notes up, actually. He defeats the Amalekites and he's going to crush the Philistines, the things that Saul did not do. David had just defeated the Amalekites in battle right before we learned of Saul killing himself. And then as David defeats them, he brings back captive people, he takes spoils, and he distributes those spoils and gives them to the people who are around him. Does that sound like anybody that you would know that would deliver captives and then give gifts to them? It's a picture of Jesus. And it's right in the midst of this tragedy with Saul. Saul's kingship has failed, but Christ will come. Saul's dynasty is ended, but David, and more importantly, the son of David, is going to come. This has not stopped that. Israel's folly in crying out for this king ahead of time and getting the wrong guy is not stopping God's plan. Saul eats his last supper fed by the hand of a witch. But the son of David is going to come, and he's going to eat his last supper, and he's going to suffer for you and me so that you don't eat from the hand of a witch, but you are fed by the hand of God. That's the redemption that God is working, and Saul has not derailed that. Saul did not deliver from the enemy, but Christ comes and delivers and conquers in our place, and he's waiting on the wings in the person of David. Saul is dismembered in death. Christ conquered death and is risen forevermore, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. That is the word of God to us. Do not let the tragedy of Saul be the final word. Saul the king is dead, but Christ, the true king, lives forever and ever and ever. Now, what does this mean for us? And we'll come to the table. The question should be simple. Do I seek God's word and will, or do I seek my own? What did Saul in was he wanted to win the Game of Thrones. That's how the mighty fall. I want to win the Game of Thrones. I want to rule. Do I see that I can come to worship, I can have a quiet time, I can read the scripture, I can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons? And if I do that, the scripture says that's witchcraft. Because that's the essence of what witchcraft, then that's what lies behind the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain is not just, you know, sticking God's name on the front of a curse word. That's not really what that phrase is about. What it really is about is in the ancient world, they thought if you could get the name of the deity, you could force them to serve you. And Yahweh says, my name's not like that. It's not like that. You can't do that with me. Don't try to do that. But that's exactly what Saul fell guilty of doing. Here's a way I can test. The more that this is true of me, the more likely it's true that my worship tends to witchcraft. Do I come to God regularly and faithfully, consistently, good time and bad, sickness and in health, richer and poorer, the kind of things we say at weddings and our vows? Or do I come when there's a crisis and like the 10 lepers, I'm like the 9. Jesus, I got a problem. Jesus delivers me. And then he says, where'd he go? And I'm off to the winds. The more that describes my lifestyle, the more likely my worship is tending to witchcraft. I want God when I need God. And I need God to rescue me and make things the way they are. I need a little Jesus just to make things a little better. Is that true of me? And in considering this, seeking God's word and will, do I see that trying to manipulate God through ritual is really witchcraft and not worship? Can do the right things. This is one of the problems that led to the Reformation. There was a doctrine in the Middle Ages called ex opere operato. And what that meant was if I was properly, you know, set in as a priest and I said the right Latin words and did the right things up here, everything worked fine and you were good to go when you ate the bread and, well, they didn't let you drink the wine back then, but you were good to go because I went through the right ritual formula. And the reformers said, that's crazy. That's not faith. It works because of faith. It has to be offered in faith. It has to be received in faith. And it doesn't matter that we used all the right rituals. If there's no faith, there's no receiving the means of grace. And so the same thing is true for us today. We can do the right rituals, but is my heart one of worship and conforming to the will of God? So I ask you, this is the question as we conclude in Saul's life. How do I stand in that? How do you stand in that? Only you can answer that question. But I want to urge you, that's the lesson to be learned. Ask yourself, and don't just pass over and say, well, I'm a believer, I would never. Then I can tell you, you do. Because friend, your sin is deeper than you possibly imagine, and so is mine. And this text, this story needs to radically penetrate down to the depth of our heart to find out where we're at. Now, with that said, I want to urge you then to look to Christ, the mighty King. Just like we don't end by looking to Saul, David is on the rise. We don't end by looking at our sin. We look to Christ. I urge you, if you're here and you're not a believer, embrace Christ today. You do not have to go out, scrub your life up, fix everything, and do all of that. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. He is king. He rules over all. And what he looks for from us is faith, not works. I urge everyone here today, embrace Christ. I'll give you a promise. Every other king fails. Every other king fails. It may not be as blatant and public and quite as tragic as Saul, but they all fail. Do not look to others. Look to Christ. He is the only way to God. He is the only way to true life. And I want to urge you, if you are a believer, make sure you build well on that foundation. Salvation's not about my works. Don't go out of here and get any kind of works orientation going, because it's not that. That's not the gospel. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, the only foundation can be laid is the foundation of Christ Jesus, but everybody builds on it differently. And Paul paints a picture of one guy who builds, you remember, with wood, hay, and stubble. And then he says, that person makes it into heaven, but they escape as through flames. They show up, as it were, naked. Nothing to show for it. And Paul says, I don't want to be that guy, and you don't want to be that guy. And that's the call to you and to me. We don't want to be that person. We want to be fitting our souls for heaven now, so that they are delighting in God. They are delighting in the ways of God. They are delighting in the life of God. Real life is found by submitting to Christ and obeying his word. It's not found elsewhere. Our culture tells you real life, real freedom is unfettered choice, doing what you want, and if you're fortunate enough, get somebody else to pay for it. And into all of that, God comes and says that's slavery of the worst sort. That's slavery to your own base desires. That's slavery to sin. Real freedom is this, being who I made you to be, which is my servant. Obey me, obey my word. Blessing resides in that. Salvation's by faith alone, but you and I who have salvation can waste our whole life. And that's in essence what Saul is doing. Again, I'm not judging that Saul's not going to be there on that day. Some of the same phrases used for Saul are used for Samson. And Samson's going to be there. Hebrews 11 tells me that. I scratch my head. He did virtually nothing right his whole life that I can see. But he believed. He believed. Thanks be to God, because I sure don't want God weighing everything out, because I've done some pretty stupid things in my life. But I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to escape as through flames. I don't want to get to the end and have somebody have to write a lament. Everybody learn the lament of the bow for Brett. Because wow, did this guy waste his life. You don't want that either. So I want to urge you, let's build well. And I want to tell you, here's the good news. If your story's been like Saul's, you don't need to make a bunch of resolutions. You don't need to do a bunch of different things. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Get off the throne. God's the God who redeems. God's the God who restores. And he does that by grace, and he'll do that right now. We're going to come to the table today, and we're going to worship at the table, which means this is not about checking a box. I was a good boy. Now God's surely going to give me something good tomorrow in exchange for it. Who has a right to this table? Believers do because of Christ. Jesus is the only one who had the right, and he extends it to us. If he judges us by our sin, none of us could come to this table. But he opens it freely for all who have embraced him by faith. And I want you to notice, Jer first pointed this out, and I've fed on this for the last couple of years. This is as simple as a ritual gets. It's bread and juice. I mean, we like rituals that are all kinds of complex and, you know, when we did change of command ceremonies when I was in the military, I mean, man, we had everything going on. This is simple. And you know why? Because the power's not in the ritual. The power's in the Holy Spirit. This is too simple to put any faith in the ritual. Some guy's going to break some bread we bought at Giant. We're going to pass it around, call it a meal. And if you don't eat in faith, that's what's going to happen. But that makes it easier to prevent it from becoming witchcraft. This is about faith. I urge you, take your sin, whatever God has revealed to you, confess it to him and then freely receive the forgiveness of God, and then freely receive the grace of God. The good news, friend, is when you're off the throne, there are blessings unending from the King who does sit on the throne. I urge you to receive them this morning. Come looking to Jesus and give yourself to Him who is given for you. If you're a guest here today, you are free to partake with us as long as you are a believer. You understand the things I've said in the last few minutes. Salvation is by Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you believe that, please eat with us. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on also to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father God, this morning, we come before You at this table, and we recognize, Lord, we have no right to the table. We recognize we have not earned our way here, but Father, we come by grace. And Father, we come this morning with Your word and Your warning in the life of King Saul fresh in our ears. Father, we don't come to this table in a manner of witchcraft. We recognize that doing these rituals gives us no traction to claim our own righteousness. Father, rather, we come to this table because of our own unrighteousness and because of our depth of need. But Father, we come this morning simply giving ourselves to You because You have given everything to us. Holy Spirit, meet us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get the elements, we're going to pass them out. Hold on to them. We will take them all together. But we're going to take them all together, and then we'll do that in a couple minutes. In the meantime, go ahead again. Give yourself, Father, this morning as we take this bread. Lord, we do so because we have listened. Your word and Your spirit have convicted us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Lord, we have seen and know that we have sinned. Father, as I have read and lived with Saul over this number of months, Lord, I see so much of Saul in myself. And yet, Father, You in Your righteousness have come and have made a way of salvation. You have judged Your Son in my place. Lord, as I hold this bread, I remember that He was broken that I might be made whole. He has conquered death that I too might be raised. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. And Holy Spirit, this morning, as we take this which symbolizes the body of Christ, I pray, Spirit, that You would minister the grace of God to us, that You would use this as a sacrament to strengthen and build us in the faith, that we would truly feed upon Christ by Your grace this morning. Take and eat. And Father, as we hold this cup, we are reminded, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Lord, our story began in the garden where every need we had was met. where we were your very image, where we were your vice regents over all creation. And oh, how we fell. And Father, as you reached out and you redeemed and you brought people to yourself, Father, the seed of Abraham, Lord, and you placed them in a pleasant land and you cared for them, Father, they turned away and they worshiped gods of their own making. Oh, Lord, how we have fallen. And Lord, as we come to our own day and we look at ourselves, Lord, you have given us life and breath and everything else, but oh, Lord, how we have fallen. But Father, that is not the final word. Father, the final word is not that the mighty have fallen. Father, the final word is that Christ rules and reigns over all. And that, Father, no matter how great our sin, the blood of Christ is mightier still. Father, we hold this cup because we believe that through the blood of Christ, our sins are cleansed, that we are washed pure, that we are now made to be your children, the seed of Abraham, heirs of all of your covenant promises, not because of our obedience, for Father, like Saul, we have disobeyed. Like Saul, we have sought other words that more conform to our will. But Father, we hold up this cup because our hope of salvation is not in our obedience, but in the obedience of Jesus. So Father, this morning in faith, we take this cup to our lips, believing that the blood of Jesus has purified us from sin, has sealed our covenant with you once and forever, and will bring us safely before your throne. Thanks be to God for the blood of Christ. Take and drink. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. Lord, these last couple of weeks of looking at Saul have been very difficult. I know how I have labored and struggled on my own as I have read and prayed and looked. Father, it's not easy. Father, as I have tried to search my own heart, I see so much that I would rather not see there. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to each and every one of us. Father, I am mindful of how difficult these words have been. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us and would strengthen us. Father, that you would speak to us and remind us that though Saul may have died, Jesus has risen. And that, Father, he pleads for us before the throne. Father, I pray your good Holy Spirit would encourage and strengthen every one of us here in this congregation. And that, Father, your good Holy Spirit would work this week to mold us to be more like Jesus. Father, we have seen Saul, but our goal is not to be like Saul. We want to be like Jesus, the true King. Would you please mold us by your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to conclude with the benediction from Psalm 79 again. I want to encourage you, if you may even be struggling as you look and see things in your life as we were talking about them today, I want to encourage you to receive the blessing of God and the forgiveness of your sins. May God our Savior help you for the glory of His name. May He deliver you and forgive all your sins for His name's sake. Go forth in the peace and blessing of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.